Chapter 13 and verse number 10. And the kids will be giving testimonies tonight. Pastor has allowed us a time of the service tonight to give a testimony, do a couple fun things, and you pray for those that went to camp. Devin and Isaiah and Cherokee, these two girls from Oklahoma that went with us, Miss Sammy, Miss Bethany. I'm so thankful for the Jamiels being here today. You pray for their kids, Sam and Rory. All right. And, you just pray for all of them. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10. A wise old preacher once said this: if you have not given a time limit, it would behoove you to not outpreach your wisdom. And so what that means, and what he interpreted that to mean, was what you have to say can be summed up in about a minute for every year you've been alive. All right? And let's just be honest, I'm 33 years old. And I know you that have been here before, you know that if I've ever preached for 33 minutes, I've usually stuffed two of those into one message. I usually try to stuff double 33 into every message. And, I'm not intending to belabor a subject this morning, but I did want to give you some things that I discovered by accident. I started to look at, I just out of every decade that of television, I wanted to look at, the messages that they've been putting out and how long their messages have been. And so recently, the movie is The Avengers Endgame, I haven't watched it, but that Avengers Endgame is 3 hours and 1 minute long. It's over 3 hours long. It's a long movie. Go back a decade. There was a Batman movie, The Dark Knight. It was 2 hours, 32 minutes long. Go back another decade. The Lord of the Rings. Some of you are like, oh, I remember this. 2 hours and 58 minutes long. One movie. There was 3 of those movies. That was one movie. 2 hours and 58 minutes long. And I think that's just the conservative. If you've got the director's cut, it's even longer than that. Let's go back another decade to 1994. The Shawshank Redemption. Don't know if you've watched it or not. 2 hours, 22 minutes long. The Empire Strikes Back. We go back to the 80s. 2 hours and 4 minutes long. Oh, let's go back another decade now to the 1972. The big hit was The Godfather. Are you starting to recognize names of movies now? The Godfather. 2 hours and 55 minutes long. But we'll come back even a little bit further than that. Oh, we know this one. This is a good one. The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. That's a good one. 2 hours, 58 minutes long. Let's go back a little bit more to 1958. There's a movie called Vertigo. I have no idea what it's about, but it's apparently a popular movie. 2 hours and 8 minutes long. Are you seeing a pattern? I'm trying to prepare you for what's about to happen this morning, all right? So you might as well smile and laugh now. It's not going to get any better. It's a Wonderful Life, 1946. Who hasn't seen that? 2 hours, 10 minutes long. And longer if you watch it with commercials in between. 1939, Gone with the Wind. 3 hours and 58 minutes long? I couldn't believe that. I'd never watched that movie, and I don't think I'm going to, just because it's too long. Won't have anything to do with a movie that's that long. Honest truth is if I sit down to watch a movie and it's longer than an hour, I sleep. And then I wake up and my wife has to tell me what happened in it, all right? But if you were ever wondering what it's going to take to experience revival in your life, just get a calculator out. You don't need a Bible. You need a calculator. And you probably have one on your phone right next to Netflix or Hulu or whatever else is on there. But anyways, pull out your calculator and just measure the time spent in front of their message versus the time spent in front of God's messages. And that's all you need. That is your formula for revival, and that will show you how much deficient how much deficiency there is, and you can forget having a national revival if a message that goes beyond the Holy Grail of I won't say what time it is because I'm going to make a new Holy Grail this morning. If a message goes beyond that Holy Grail and we lose our Christianity over it, we have a bad attitude over it, and yet we can go and say, well, I can go to that movie because I know they give us an intermission so we can use a bathroom in the middle. Hey, let me just tell you, I'll give an intermission this morning. I'm not going to preach that long, but I'll give you an intermission. If you have to use the bathroom, it's okay. It really is. Whatever. All right. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse number 10. In the middle of this last chapter of Paul's, where he's giving final instructions, everybody kind of sums it up and just says various injunctions of Paul, various instructions to the believers, and they just kind of lump it all together and say, well, this is just Paul saying goodbye, and it's just kind of thrown together. And I see a pattern in this thing where verse number one says, let brotherly love continue. And then he speaks on that subject for a few verses. In verse number 7, even to the point, remember them which have the rule over you, and trying to encourage brotherly love, and points out this section dealing with the continuing nurture of the believer, to let brotherly love continue. Very important in the life of a believer. And then from verse 8 down to verse number 13, where it begins, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And a verse as a heading there that deals with the constant nature of Jesus Christ. And he speaks for several verses on that subject. Speaks about his sacrifice. Speaks about the offerings that are to be brought to him, which we'll deal with in more detail. And then down to verse 14, the last section is the changing posture of life, where he says this, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And dealing with these three areas, some things that apply to the believer, some things that apply to Christ, and some things that apply to the changing nature of this life and the changing posture of this life, where he talks about the churches and the setup of the churches. He talks about God bringing peace, and he talks about being in prison and being in Italy and hoping that he'll get out of jail. Hey, life changes, and it changes fast, and it is these three things that, if you've ever read the book of Hebrews, it's just amazing that in spite of the deep doctrine, just how Paul's heart is shown, because doctrine is just not something to write on a piece of paper just to log away. Doctrine is something to live by, and he gives you many things to live by. And it is right in the midst of his dealing, in the last chapter, dealing with the constant nature of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says this, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10, our text, says, we have an altar. We have an altar. I drive down the highway as we're going to and from Somerset, Kentucky, and I see advertisements along the road. And they will say things like, you know, clean public restrooms, sign that says hot showers, soft beds. McDonald's says nasty food. Oh, no, they say good food, you know, French fries. And they put these signs up and they advertise these things. And, you know, you see a sign and it makes an advertisement. You expect that if you stop, they'd be able to come through on what they advertised. I have been to many of the clean public restroom bait traps, and they were barely restrooms, let alone clean and let alone public, all right? There's just nothing true about that sign. But outside of a church, if we were to advertise this morning, we have clean public restrooms. And thank you for those that make it so. We have soft padded pews. And thank God for the ability to make it so. We have working air conditioning. Can I get an amen? We have, what else do we have? Oh, we have music. We have a well-lit sanctuary. We have a detailed-oriented children's program. We have got a master technician sound man. Even when Brother Bill's in there. No, I'm just kidding, all right? We have a good sound operator, a good sound system. We have a very long-suffering nursery. But if we put a sign out, we wanted to advertise all those things, I wonder what if that is the end draw of the church. If that's all we got. if that's where it ends, what if there was a sign that said, we have an altar? And my question to you this morning, and it wasn't put correctly in the bulletin, I apologize for that. It's not a statement. It's a question. Why have one? Why have an altar? He says we have one. I want to ask the question, why this morning? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I do ask and pray, Lord, for guidance and wisdom this morning. And Lord, you know my heart. And Father, I spend a week away and disconnected from this church, Lord. And I want to be connected with this church, and I miss the contact. But Lord, and I don't want to seem callous toward them and or callous toward you, Lord. And so I pray that you'd give me moderation in all things, and let my moderation be known unto all men, because the Lord is at hand. Father, I pray that you bless the children's ministry this morning, bless the pastor this morning, but bless your word, Father, more than anything. If you had just one blessing left to give, Father, for this unworthy sinner, Lord, it is a very worthy book. You are a very worthy Savior. And Lord, we have given you this time, Father, and we come to worship you and expect to hear from you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Why have an altar? Paul says we have an altar. What a weird thing to interject in everything. You know, the Old Testament, the tabernacle was set up in very great detail and described in the book of Exodus and described other times through the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy. And there was all sorts of furnishings in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the only way that a person could have a relationship with God, the only way to have their sins forgiven. It was the only way, if they were going to go to heaven, out in the whole world. I mean, we're not talking that, well, there was a tabernacle in every country. There was a tabernacle in every city. There was a tabernacle on every continent. No, there was one tabernacle for the entire earth. And the Lord said, all nations of the earth shall be blessed in thee. He invited everybody to Israel, and he said, if you don't come, you don't get in. It was a very narrow-minded way of thinking. Kind of reminds you of, you know, how Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. But in that tabernacle, there's many furnishings and many things there that are talked about, and most of them have kind of have gone away. They're not. We don't set up a church to picture the old time tabernacle. We really don't. We have some things that were never in the tabernacle. The pulpit, this area, the pulpit is not this desk here. The pulpit is this thing I stand on that puts you in a place to speak to people. All right, it's where the speaker stands in the pulpit. That's not in the tabernacle, but it's in the church. Seats were never in the tabernacle. God never ordered the construction of one chair, one seat, one padded place to rest your legs. Not one in the tabernacle, and yet we have seats in the local church. And I'm thankful for that. I think that's biblical. I mean, when Paul preached until midnight, those folks were glad there were seats and they didn't have to stand up. You know, and then there's other things that are kind of outside of Scripture. The restrooms. I mean, the Lord never details where those are and it's supposed to be in the local church. In fact, I say the local church, you understand that church never meant building anytime in the Bible. All right. Anytime you read the word church, we automatically think building, place, time. And that's not what he was ever referring to. There were no church buildings. There are no church buildings in your Bible. Zero. All right. Sorry to rock your world, but if somebody says going to church is biblical, they're really stretching it, because you don't go to church. You are the church and you meet with other believers. We just have the privilege of having a place to have church, to be the church, and we call it Bible Baptist Church. We call this place the sanctuary. The sanctuary. And we all come into the sanctuary, don't we? Isn't that a blessing? You know, in the temple, nobody went into the sanctuary. The Bible says that when the priests, when they were packing up that thing to move it, they backed into it. They didn't even make eye contact with where God was supposed to be or where he would ever show up. Just in case the risk was that they would steal a glance and their life would be taken. Nobody could tolerate the holiness of the presence of God. By the way, we haven't changed much, except now we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And this isn't a holy place, and it's certainly not holy because of who's standing up here. Let me tell you that much. But times have changed is what I'm trying to say. But one of the things that is the constant is that I want to point out is in that tabernacle setup, when you would walk through the gates to the courtyard of the tabernacle, the foyer, if you will, and you would walk in, the first thing you would see, standing about 4.5 feet tall, and I'm I'm only 5 foot something, so right there, 4.5 foot tall, standing there with an eternal flame burning on it that came from the very finger of God, about 7 foot wide, 7 foot deep, 4.5 foot tall, was an altar. And you walk in and you can't help but see it. The church has an altar, but instead of it being at the front door, they've moved it back here. Crude as it may be, now you say, well, it's not, we don't have a proper altar. You understand, we bought this building from a Catholic church, alright, and the altars that they had, were altars to, they were altars to devils. All right, can you just be honest for just a few minutes here? They were not altars to the Lord. They were not altars to the God of the Bible. And they didn't put any altar up here because they had other things going up here. They actually did have a type of an altar up here, but it was only to cannibalize the body of Jesus. If they could do it, they would do it. You say you're going too far, Brother Lewis. This is a Sunday morning crowd. Just reel it back in. Listen, I am only saying what they're saying. Okay? And if we can just be, I hope you'd want somebody to be honest with you. It's Sunday morning church. You didn't come all this way for me to lie to you, all right? So we got it. We haven't had the time, the funds to put up a rail for an altar or a leaning post. In the old days, they called it a mourner's bench. And it would be more or less, they'd take what you're sitting on, they would turn it around and they'd set it there. And if you wanted to do business with God, you came down and you sat in that seat. Or you kneeled at that seat, or you laid on it. And they'd have done that before. And I would say this, if you've never been to a camp setting before, you understand that it's good to get away from people that you know, because it is a thing to be laid out before God. And it should be more of a thing in your daily life. To just be, we sing, all hail the power of Jesus' name. You know the song? All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. You sing that, right? You know what that means? Flat on their face. And if I was an angel and you were singing that, I would say, how dare you? I've never seen you that way. But that's just me as an angel. Boy, this is totally not in the message this morning. Praise the Lord. But there is an altar. There is an altar. It is a place intended for somebody that is serious with God to do business with God. You say, I can be serious with God where I sit. And I understand that. And you are absolutely correct. You say, I am serious with God and I can do business with God at my house. And you are absolutely correct. But I would dare to say this. How many of you desiring to take on a diet and tell no one, how likely are you to keep that diet? I'm pulling a Mark Rogers. I'm smiling at you. You can't get mad at me when I'm smiling at you. When you take up a diet, when you make a New Year's resolution, don't you try to write it somewhere? Don't you try to tell somebody that can help keep you accountable? If there's anyone here that's tried to quit smoking, you know that it helps to have an accountability partner. Am I not speaking the truth this morning? This is for accountability. It doesn't... No, God sees your sin. You can lie at this altar just like you lie at home. You can come here and fake it just like you fake it everywhere else. But this is not so much to prove to God something as it is to prove to others something and to prove to yourself something. We have an altar. Three things this morning. We already have an altar. The first of three is this. We already have an altar. What are you saying, Brother Lewis? I'm saying this. In the Bible, God spent the first altar that is mentioned by name, God made it. It took 120 years to build it. It was made out of the compressed and fossilized remains of an entire world that rebelled against God. The flood washed over this world, and for 120 years, Noah built the ark. For about the space of a year, he sat in that ark as the waters sat on top of this earth, massive pressures crushing everything and forming the mountains and the valleys and the Grand Canyons we know now. And when they rested on Mount Ararat, Noah walked out, and he made a sacrifice. The first altar was there on Mount Ararat. It took 120 years to make. God made that altar. God made that altar. Now that's the first one mentioned by name. Before that, in Genesis chapter 4 verse 4 is the first one that man used. And that's where Cain and Abel brought sacrifices in order to have a relationship with God. They knew something had to be done. And so Cain watched as the green beans sprouted, and he waited till they got good and ripe, and the tomatoes came and they were green, and he waited till they ripened to just a ruby red. And as he waited on his sacrifice and watched it every day, as soon as Abel's lamb was born, he grabbed it, he threw a rope around its neck, and he let it out. He knew what had to be done. That was an altar. Now, this was a place where God didn't choose the altar, but he chose the sacrifice. He chose the sacrifice because Abel came with everything that he had helped to make and helped to produce, and Abel came with a lamb that was just newborn, a young lamb, a lamb without spot and without blemish, and he brought that. The Bible says God had respect unto one of them. He had respect unto Abel's offering. God chooses the altar. God makes the altar. God chooses the sacrifice. The first use of an altar, though, we back up even more, Genesis chapter 3. Your great-grandfather made a terrible mistake. He damned you and your relatives and this world to an eternity in hell because he was selfish and because he put himself above everybody else. Made a bad choice. And God saw him and God loved him and God said, I'm not going to let you go that easy. And the Bible says that he made for them, as they were naked coming out of that garden, guilty as sin is could ever be, the Bible says God made them coats of skins. Now, anyone here that's ever cleaned an animal, I know that if you're going to do that, if you're going to prepare something, you're going to need a place to prepare it. And if God took an animal and skinned that animal, was so meticulous to skin it, to clean it, to get that ready for them to wear, there was a place that it happened. And when he was done, there was all the remains of that lamb left there for Adam to remember. The gruesome sight of a sacrifice made on his behalf. Bible history, what am I telling you this for? Because I want to tell you we already have an altar. There may be many places where you can pray, many places where you can see God, many places where you would feel more comfortable with going. But let me just ask you this, if you choose where and you choose what happens there, can it really be called an altar? Is it a sacrifice if for instance, you want to give something, you pull out your wallet and you flip through the bills that are in there. You do some quick math in your head. Is it a sacrifice then? Haven't you lost something of the sacrifice? As soon as we start to figure it up in our heads, what can I afford? May I just say, that's not a sacrifice. That's not what this altar is for. We already have an altar. And God already has His sacrifice picked out. God already has laid on your heart something that needs to be brought up here and left. God already has something laid up here for you to come and get. But God chose it. Many people go through their lives choosing places where God can speak to them. They'll say, even teenagers, we'll go to camp this one week of the year. I will get in touch with God. God, you can do with me what you want to this week. Next week, sorry. But this week is okay. And that's just as bad as somebody that says, I never want that experience. Okay? You choose your altars. You think you're choosing your altars, but may I just say this? God has a way of creating altars in front of you out of the trials and troubles of your life where you did not seek the altar that God picked. He makes one out of hospital bed. Hospital beds make good altars. I don't want to find that out the wrong way. Amen. Sometimes He makes an altar out of a funeral bier, out of the flowers and the casket laid up there on the table. Sometimes that makes a pretty good altar. And many people find that altar and they say, oh God, where have you been? And He's been waiting at another altar the whole time. You say, well, you say, I don't need this altar. Well, you can run from this one, but somehow they have a way of getting in front of you. They have a way of preceding you. Sometimes it's an empty crib of hopes that you had that are lost. Makes an altar. Sometimes it's an empty chair of somebody that you could almost see if you sit and look at that chair. It makes a pretty good altar. You say, does that God just do that because He's after me? Listen, if God wasn't after you, I couldn't tell you with a straight face that He loved you this morning, but God will chase you to the ends of the earth because He loves you. And the altars of His own choosing are the ones where He will meet with you. We already have an altar this morning. I'm saying don't go out there looking for where God's going to bring down judgment and you're going to have to face God. Don't have to face Him. Come to Him. Come to Him. We have an altar. Secondly, we already have an altar. We must have an altar. Is that not fair to say? We must have an altar. You change one letter in the word altar, A-L-T-A-R to A-L-T-E-R, and it's the word for change. It's the word for change. God made an altar. God chose an altar. We have an altar so that you can change. And comes up the question, I don't need to change. You must have a change. The Lord didn't say, you may be born again. You ought to be born again. He said, you must be born again. Listen, I'm telling you that God left an altar in the description of a church of all the things that they have biblically and they don't have biblically. One of the things He said is, we have an altar. Paul said that. Where was Paul? Well, he was in a Roman prison. You know what he looked? He looked at that prison bench and he said, I still have an altar. They can't take that from me. In Papua New Guinea, in the 1960s, as missionaries were going over there and basically being the apostles, the first gospel witness bearers to a region of cannibals, to the Balium Valley and the Ilaga Donis there, that literally in the 1960s, when you were watching The Godfather on TV, I don't know if that's the right year or not, when you were watching movies and you were enjoying air conditioning and you were flying places in airplanes, they were eating each other. 1960s. When they came there, they had no written language. They had no Bible. They preached to them. It was word of mouth. And you know what they found those people would do? And they would get saved. The next morning, that missionary was recorded. One of them, he woke up. And the whole village, everyone that had trusted Christ was out. They were all over the place. And they were yelling and screaming. And they were speaking. And he was fairly new to the language. But what he could understand, he heard them. And it wasn't war cries. But it was some kind of cries going on. And they came back into the village with tears streaming down their muddy, sooty, grease-ridden faces. And they said, we prayed this morning. Prayed this morning. You know what they did? They knew that they needed an altar. And it had been held back from them for so many years. And listen, it didn't take them a day before they realized, hey, if I can't find a Bible, if I can't come to church, I will find an altar. I must have an altar. And they would go and they, every morning, that was how they walked with God. They would go out and they would pray. It's all they had. It's all they had. And when they got more light, they responded to it. Listen, we must have an altar as much as those cannibals do. You know how far you are away from being a cannibal? Wow, this is really silent. I'm hearing clicking noises now. It's okay. I just didn't realize everybody would. You realize that you are literally 40 days away from being a cannibal? You do not believe me. Would you please believe me for just a second? You get away from society. You get away from food for 40 days. And you get away from your Bible for 40 days. And you're just liable to be eating somebody's big toe or their thumb. And I have the proof in my office downstairs. I have a library full of books and I can pull out at least two of them and show you it didn't take 40 days before they became that. I say they were white, Caucasian, European, civilized, you know, technologically advanced, and they were eating each other because 40 days passed without an altar. You say, well, there was more involved than that. Well, granted, but a relationship with God will go a long ways. Folks, our country, I don't see revival in our country. I see we're 40 days away from eating each other. Don't you want to share my view? Isn't that a positive view? You need an altar. You must have an altar. Must have an altar. God made one so we could change. Job said, if a man dies, shall he live again? He said, all the days of my life, I will wait until my change come. Job waited on it. He knew I needed a change. I need a change. Number two, God maintains an altar so that we can come back. Genesis chapter 22. Jacob leaves home running from his brother, and as he goes out there in the middle of the night, in the middle of his fear and in the middle of his discomfort, he sets up a pillow for a rock, or for a rock for a pillow. Pillow for a rock. He sets up a rock for a pillow and he sleeps there, and God comes to him and says, Jacob, this is, I'll meet with you here. And in the morning, Jacob wakes up and he sets up that rock, leans it, stacks it together and said, this is Bethel. This is the house of God. This is an altar. And you know what he tells God? He says, I'll see you next Sunday, God. I'll be back. See you next week. And in Genesis, you don't read about Bethel again until Genesis chapter 35. And Jacob is now 28 years older. It has been 28 long years, a raped daughter, an idolatrous wife, a disgraceful incest, murderous savagery by his own sons, an angry father-in-law, a dead mother, and a limp. And he comes back to Bethel. And God says, where you been, Jacob? You're looking a little rough. Jacob got up from the place where God said, I'll meet with you here. And Jacob said, I'm coming back, Lord. I promise I will be back. And 28 years later, he comes dragging in and says, oh God, how I've needed you. Been the worst 28 years of my life. I'm 33 years old. I don't want to be 28 years later. I don't want to be 50. Don't want to be 60. And dragging back in and saying, you know, I saw you that Sunday and I thought for sure I'd see you again. And I said, I intended to be there too. But I left the altar, walked away from it. But you know what he found when he came back 28 years later? Still there. God did exactly what he promised to do, even though Jacob did nothing of what he promised to do. We have an altar, folks. We have an altar. We must have an altar. God maintains this altar. You say, I can't kneel. Listen, the Bible says that Jacob worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff. If you can't do anything but stand, stand then. You say, why are you calling me out here? Why can't I deal with God there? It's because you are not committed there. You are as small of a congregation as, and we're not a small congregation, don't get me wrong. I thank God for this church. But the fact is that we only need two other people and we feel like we can hide. I mean, that's what Adam did. There was Adam, Eve, and a snake. And Adam thought, I can hide in here. He tried to, too. Three people in the whole world, and Adam thought, I can hide. Listen, you think you can hide out there. God wants you to call it, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. And make a public commitment. You want to marry somebody someday? Some of you are like, we've already been through that, Brother Lewis. Hey, you want to marry somebody someday? Just tell them this. You know, I really want to marry you, but... You know, how about I'll sit there, you come to the altar, and I'll say my vows from the pew. Thank you, Miss Carol, for laughing, because that ain't going to work. You wouldn't do that, would you? That lady, that man would look at you and say, I thought you loved me, right? Oh, absolutely, but I'm as committed sitting here as I would be up there. Moving right along, I promised you, I made a promise this morning, not so much to you, but to the Lord. Number one, we already have an altar. God chooses the altar. He chooses the sacrifice. We must have an altar. You can't have a relationship or fellowship with God without one. There was a time when you came to Christ. In this passage here, you looking at this altar, we have an altar. There was a time where you had to make it a sacrifice for sins. And if you are saved, your sacrifice for sins was the Lord Jesus Christ. The first time you visit an altar is when you recognize the broken and bruised and bloody body of Jesus Christ has taken your place. You look at him and say, he's taking my place. He didn't have to be punched in the face. I deserve that. He didn't have to be whipped across his back. I deserve that. He didn't deserve those thorns in his face. I deserve that. He had to take none of it, but he took your place. And you come to an altar, and instead of you dying, that's what an altar is, something dies, instead of Adam dying, the lamb is slain and there's a coat of skin made for him. Instead of Abel being rejected, he accepts the sacrifice and Cain doesn't have to die. Isaac and Abraham go up to the top of Mount Moriah, and the Bible says the Lord said, that was a mountain that I will tell thee of. He picked it, and they go up there, and Isaac had to come to the agreement with his father that if this is what it takes to be right with God, then that's what I'm going to do. His own life. Genesis chapter 22, Abraham loved his son, but may I just say that Isaac had some love in him too. I mean, to let an old man lead him up the hill and say, now Isaac, you are the sacrifice. God wants you. And what went through Isaac's mind to say, this never happened before. Why would God want me? Why not take somebody else? Why not take a lamb? I've seen him do it before. Well, if God wants me, God knows what he's doing. And Lord knows I deserve to die. I'm a sinner just like everybody else, probably worse than them. And if this will help my dad stay close to God, and if this will satisfy God, then I will. And Isaac laid on that altar. And then God says, that's what I wanted to see. And he sends a lamb in his place. When you come to Calvary, you are at the place where you say, as the thief on the cross, we've earned what we got. Hey, bud, shut up. We had this coming to us. And then only to close your eyes in death and realize, he took my place. As soon as I got to the place where I deserved what I was getting, he stepped in and he remembered me. Oh, you must have an altar. May I say this? Last of all, we still have an altar. We still have one. Churches, as they redecorate, a lot of times we make a big deal out of the lighting. We make a big deal out of the instruments. We make a big deal out of the sound system. We make a big deal out of the display. We make a big deal out of whether it's pews or chairs and whether they have songbooks or whether they put the words on the screen. Let me just say it's a conviction, but I'm not willing to die for any of all that, okay? I'm just being honest. It's church. We can be honest. But you know, one of the things that goes the way of the dodo bird in every church and nobody really raises any kind of fuss is the altar. Scoot that off to the side. It's a stage now. It's the platform. It's a performance. And all we need is just a few steps so that the actors, so that the performers can make us feel good and so we can have a good time on Sunday morning. And the altar goes, and not one dyed-in-the-wool Baptist will even make a care. They'll be looking more at the lights than they will be the altar. I don't care what kind of music you sing. I don't care. I mean, I do care. But listen, there's some things that can come and go, but we still have an altar because we need one. We must have one. And Paul said, we have one. If we have one, why not use it? Why not advertise it? Why not make that a part of our worship of the Lord God? God is generous. You understand that? He who is rich for our sakes became poor that we through his poverty might be rich. He didn't do that by giving lots of money to people. He did that by giving all of himself. He's naturally generous. How are we to be like him if we never give? We still have an altar. If this pattern of worship, if the generosity of God is what he wants us to be like, and it's still accessible to us, it's still acceptable by him, why don't we do it? We still have an altar. We still have one. Lots of times we think that, well, and I come mistakenly to the altar and I say, well, you know, if I just pack a lot on this altar, that will be what God that will make God pleased, that will make him happy. You know, in the Old Testament, the altar that was set up, you know what they did with that? They set it up and they built that altar and had a grate and had the horns there for holding the animals and all together ready for sacrifice, and they put wood in there and they put no fire. And they put a sacrifice on top, and they just, you know, it wasn't just one sacrifice, so all they had room for, put one sacrifice up there, and they left it. They did that in Moses' day. They did that in Elijah's day. They did that in Solomon's day. They put it there, and there was no fire to be had there. God put the fire there. You're not kindling a fire by coming to this altar. You're getting in on what God's already doing. After he kindled that fire on all those altars, on that altar in the temple, it never went out. It never went out. That was not a man-made fire. That was not a man-lit fire. That was a God-lit fire. And any sacrifice that was ever put on there, wasn't, oh, you know, I gotta help God out here a little bit, gotta give him some fuel for the fire. You know, we wouldn't want God to get bored. No, the fire was always gonna be burning. God was always in the mood to accept a sacrifice once the fire fell. You just are getting in on what God's doing. May I just say that he did the same thing in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. God was already in the mood, if you would put it that way. He was already in the mood. Somebody just prayed and got in line. It didn't just happen in Acts 2. It happened in Acts chapter 16, where Paul, in a different jail cell, in a different city, the Bible says he prayed. And God enjoyed it so much. God said, finally, somebody that will accept the sufferings, that will accept the altar I've put in their path. And God got excited, and they had a jailbreak that night. God will still do it. I think where we are, we've just gone beyond the edges of the Bible here a little bit to living your life. And you say, well, God must not be doing it anymore. And I'm saying, you've never brought a sacrifice to see what God's doing. You've never visited to see. You've never peeked over the edge to see the fire that's burning at the altar. At the altar. You have a sign on the interstate. Clean public restrooms. Soft beds. Hot showers. You know why you don't stop there? Two reasons. Only two reasons. You don't believe it. I've learned to not trust all the advertisements on the interstate. You don't believe it. Clean public restrooms? I bet they are. Drive right by. You don't believe it. Number two, you don't need it. I ain't got to go right now. I can make it down the road a little ways. I don't need a hot shower. Don't need a clean, soft bed. Don't need it. Those are the only two reasons you'll drive by. I want to hang a sign out. Paul has directed the church to hang a sign out. Put up a shingle. We have an altar. There's two reasons that you won't come to it. Only two reasons that you won't come to it. Let's stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Lord, I thank you for the liberty that you've given me this morning to preach. Thank you, Father, for the graciousness of this congregation, Lord, to put up with me, Father. I'm a 33-year-old. Lots of times sarcastic and smart mouth jerk. And Lord, I trust that you knew that already. And you've given me the grace to, and you've allowed me to stand here, Father. Maybe something in my overzealousness, Lord, maybe something that I've said, Father, was exactly what you wanted to have said. And Lord, you know my heart, God, that I don't say it with malice toward anyone in here, not with a despising eye, Father. God, I've put away all that, Lord, by your grace, for this one thing, Lord, that, oh God, we could have some unity, Lord. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And I know there'll be no unity until I change. And there'll be no fellowship with you until I change. And Lord, I know that there'll be no fellowship with you, Lord, while we hold on to the sins that do so easily beset us. There can't be. There can be no fellowship while there's a call that you've been putting on somebody's heart that they've been rejecting. And I thank you, Lord, that we have an altar. I thank you, Lord, for Bible Baptist Church that still believes in an altar call, for a pastor that believes that after a message is preached, that there is a chance to respond. There is a place to respond. And God, I know that there's no difference, Lord, in this, between us, Father, no difference in this place from any other place, Lord, other than this, Father, that we come and we step out and we're nervous, we're embarrassed, we're put on the spot. We might even be a little bit shamed. But are we any more shamed, Lord, than your son was hanging on a cross, openly despised of men? I don't think so, Lord. Let us go to him without the camp, bearing his reproach, not our own. Lord, thank you, God, that we don't have to be ashamed for our stupidity any longer, Lord. But we can make fools out of ourselves for Christ's sake. for something worthwhile. Lord, help us, and I pray that you'd move and speak in this altar call today. In Jesus' name, amen. Miss Ayers is going to begin to play a song, Is Your All on the Altar. And we'll just let it play for a minute. And if God has bid you come, would you come? Would you come?